You probably are well aware that ministers generally have careers before they become ministers. Not many of us went right from high school into college into seminary and into the pulpit. And for a lot of them, they're lawyers and teachers and scientists and all of that. Well, I was a musician. I've been a musician my whole life. Now, that's a little dangerous, particularly in churches, because I'm the one who's in charge to make sure that we keep our music correct or whatever you want to put it. But I do have some knowledge of that. A friend of mine who's still serving a church over in Winter Haven, Florida, calls his wife up every week and asks her, what does this hymn sound like? What is it? There's a hymn we used to sing about, I don't know, it's like a foundation or formation. He says, a mighty fortress is our God. He said, yeah, what does that sound like? I'm like, oh my gosh, you know, Steve, come on. But I take it for granted. And it's dangerous because I was a classically trained musician, which means I love all kinds of music, not just classical music. But during Christmas, my favorite music, if you come into the office during the week, you'll hear medieval English madrigal music. I just love that stuff. And then one time, Gail came into the office, and she said, why are the monks singing? Because there was Gregorian chant was going on. And the thing is, I love that, and I can sing it. I mean, I can sing in 8 different languages. So if you need something sung, I can't order pizza, but I can sing in those languages. But it gives me a great appreciation for the fact that we have such a tremendous diversity of music. Because I never settle down on any one being superior. They're not superior. They're just different. And it's great. So maybe next Christmas we'll do a little Gregorian chant. You know, just, no? No. All right. Choir's not too enthusiastic. But anyway. Well, the origins of gospel music, for a lot of churches, that was the standard for many years. They liked to sing the old music, you know, the gospel music. And they would do both kinds, either gospel or old gospel. They would say pretty much they were done with it. And you know the kind of music I'm talking about, because many of you grew up when gospel music was first making its big debut in churches. How old do you think it is? Anybody want to guess when first gospel music was being written? Give you a clue, it was roaring. Thank you. Yeah, the 1920s. Yeah, yeah. And where do you think it came from? Do you think it just sort of sprouted up or something like that? No, it came from a unique American music trend called the blues. The blues were just going crazy, particularly in the South, and that started to migrate into churches, and the sounds and the instruments and the rhythms of the blues was really, I mean, gospel music is American music. It's as American as, well, yeah, apple pie actually came from Germany, but that's okay. We won't get into all that. Deborah accuses me of being addicted to the History Channel, but when we're playing Jeopardy, I'm her hero, so we're good. No, but the blues were being sung, and one of the greatest writers of gospel music, pure gospel music, is a man named Thomas Dorsey. Not Tommy Dorsey, okay? That's a different one, and he was great too, and many of you know his music. Thomas Dorsey. You can look him up in any hymn book. You're going to find his music there. He was really unique. He was African-American. He was a skilled blues musician, but he also worked in a church. And so he started bringing some of those songs in, and the African-American church was not ready for it. They're like, no, don't do that. We like the old hymns. You know what the old hymns are? It's the hymns that you sang when you were a kid. Every generation thinks that the old hymns. That's what it is, basically, what you sang when you were a kid. And the African-American churches were like, no, we didn't sing that stuff when we were kids. We want to go back to that. But the change was coming. And throughout American culture, the blues and all of the jazz was coming. And even, you know, it all started with the ragtime music and all. Thomas Dorsey. And he would travel around and he would produce music that churches would hear. And it took a little while before Chicago's Ebenezer Baptist Church would let him conduct the choir and use his new songs in worship. But it became a sensational hit. Crowds streamed into the church to hear and to respond to this new, quote, gospel music, as it came to be called. Music that called out the heart in passionate worship and prayer. I mean, that's really, it's very personal, isn't it? I mean, I love gospel music. I think it has a wonderful place for us. In 1932, He was very famous, very successful. Thomas Dorsey had one of those terrible experiences that gets suffered, and that suffering and pain can bring to us from time to time in our life. He was away at a revival in St. Louis. He was the featured soloist at this tremendous revival, and his wife, Nettie, in the last month of her pregnancy, died. Yeah, as he came off of the stage, he heard the news. He'd been singing about Jesus and one encore after another. It was amazing. He sat down, a messenger came over and gave him a telegram, and the words just simply said, "Your wife just died." In agony, he hurried home to learn that a baby boy had been born, but the baby had died as well. And the mother and the baby were both buried in the same casket. He said at the time, quote, "Then I fell apart. For days I closeted myself. I felt that God had done me an injustice. I didn't want to serve God anymore. I didn't want to write gospel songs." Here was this servant of God dedicating his life to Jesus Christ, and in the midst of tragedy, he lost his footing. Shouldn't there have been something for him in all of the Bible studies and all the services of worship, the fellowship of other believers that would have kept him on a firm foundation? In particular, as believers in times of trouble, shouldn't we have those things? Shouldn't God's word speak to us when tragedy hits? Someone has said that the Bible is like a telescope. If people look through the telescope, they see worlds beyond that are amazing and feel drawn into those worlds. But when they look only at the telescope itself, all they see is just the telescope. They can't see anything beyond it. And so to really get the Bible's message, you have to become a participant in what you are reading, rather than just being an observant. It means you have to put yourself into the Bible stories. And as you read, you ask yourself, who would I be if I had been there? What would I have done? What would I have felt like if I had been that person? Put yourself into those situations and become a participant in the Bible narrative. Now, most of the stories of the Bible did not start off as written stories. They were oral. There's an oral language tradition that ran through all of the cultures at that time. So everything was told, not written down. Storytellers were careful, though, to memorize every word of a story. And usually after hearing it, sometimes only once or twice, and the disciples and the apostles would travel from city to city, church to church, and tell the believers of the events that they had seen and heard while they lived and traveled with Jesus. They would tell the stories in a dramatic, maybe even acting out the stories with voices and everything. Well, then Jesus said so-and-so, and then they would drop their voice for gravitas, and Jesus would do this. It was a wonderful drama, and people would love this. But then they wrote them down, and their collections eventually became the source material for the Gospels that we love so much, maybe 40 years after Jesus lived. So this morning, we have this opportunity in this wonderful scripture passage to be participants in the stories told by Mark. Now, the time, it takes place early in Jesus' ministry, but already there are stories that are starting to circulate about his teachings and, most importantly, about the miraculous cures that he's supposed to have accomplished. So Jesus, after some hair-raising events on the east side of the Lake of Galilee, which was Gentile territory, strange and hostile land to any good Jew, now is back in familiar home territory. A large crowd gathers around him, and out of curiosity, some out of hope. Jesus, of course, is the main character in our drama. He doesn't fit neatly into any one role. He seems to move around a bit. There is a mystery and an unexpectedness about Jesus that catches people off guard. There's a compassion there and an understanding that draws people to him despite themselves. And as we're standing there, we're listening and we're watching what's going on, one of the synagogue officials, a man named Jairus, makes his way through the crowd to stand in front of him. He's one of the administrative leaders of the local church, one of the pillars of the town and the society. His life, well planned out and comfortable, with a respectable place in the world. He has it all. He has everything he needs in terms of personal, professional goals. Life is good for him. But then tragedy strikes. Something he hasn't planned for happens. His daughter, his pride and joy, is sick. She's dying. All of his wealth, all of his prestige, all of his influence and reputation, no insulation from tragedy. It's hitting him right in the face. I learned this firsthand. The first church that I worked at that was a Presbyterian church was in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Very influential church. It had all kinds of wonderful ministries. They're the ones who inspired me to become ordained and actually helped me get through seminary. So they have a soft spot in my heart for the rest of my life. They're wonderful, wonderful people. And the more I got to know them, the more I realized they were doctors, they were lawyers, they were just every kind of occupation that you can imagine. But these were people with some serious dollars, too. First time I'd ever seen that. But then I had this realization as I got to know them, they had the same problems I did. You know, they had the same issues that applied to everyone else in the church. Their kids got on drugs and got pregnant out of wedlock. Their marriages crumbled just like everybody else. All of that money, all of that prestige, all of that togetherness really didn't matter, because tragedy comes to all of us, just like you, just like me, mounting debt, sickness, trouble of every sort. They're just like us. Well, now each of them has faced and dealt with their pain and their loss. How they dealt with it was a different story. Some handled this in Chattanooga and grew from it. Some of them did not. And in the light of the sickness and the employment problems and the relationship issues, we as a church have those same issues. We know that some will handle it well and grow in it, and some of us will not. The writer Louis Grizzard was considered by many of the previous generation to be the Mark Twain, the new Mark Twain. He wrote books like Aim Low, Boys, They're Riding Shetland Ponies. And if I ever get back to Georgia, I'm going to nail my feet to the ground. One of my favorites, My Daddy Was a Pistol and I'm a Son of a Gun. Stuff like that, I like it. And one of the best things he ever said, though, is a simple thing. He said, it's difficult to think anything but pleasant thoughts when you're eating a homegrown tomato. Yeah, amen, amen. But his life wasn't easy. Louis Grizzard's life was very difficult. It really wasn't all that funny, all the things that he had to go through. He battled alcoholism. He was divorced 3 times. And he wrote a book that included some of the darkness of his life, the struggles that he had, and the title of this sermon came from that. Elvis is dead, and I don't feel so good myself. He experienced great troubles, and he grew from it. And the night before he wrote this, the night before he went in to have heart surgery, that he might survive, but the chances were he wouldn't. A friend of mine, Presbyterian pastor, went to see him, gave him a big hug. They talked for a little while, and Lewis wrote about it afterwards, that a hug from a holy man the night before heart surgery, that it is a blessed thing. And you're never more close to God. Yeah. So in our story, Jairus, this highly respected leader, puts all of a society that puts appearances before just about anything else, he throws all of that aside. He throws himself in front of Jesus in the dust, begging him, please come and heal my little girl before it's too late. He's desperate. He throws respect, he throws honor, he throws public opinion right out the window just for the sake of his daughter. And Jesus responds instantly, let's go. He heads towards Jairus' house. And so act one of the little story ends. And as I put myself into the story and seek to be a participant in that story, I wonder how I would have handled personal crisis beyond my control like Jairus was facing. What kind of support system have I built up? Of a few close friends, of a faith that can withstand and even grow in times of tragedy. But in Act 2, some other things happen. Jesus tries to walk to Jairus' house, which is probably fairly close by, but the crowd is pressing around him and they slow him down. And then a woman touches him and is instantly healed. But Jesus feels something, feels his healing power leave him. He stops, he says, who did that? And a discussion follows, and finally the woman speaks up, and meanwhile Jairus must have been watching the group in agony, going from one foot to the other, and if he had a wristwatch, he'd be doing this, but you know he didn't have a wristwatch. And knowing that at any moment, his daughter could be dead, and sure enough, while all this is going on, some people come from the house, his friends come to the house, from the house, and says, don't bother him anymore, your daughter is dead. There's something strange about that. Does it strike you? Where are Jairus' friends? They're not with him. They show up later. They didn't go with him to see Jesus. Maybe they were worried about their reputation a little more than they were worried about Jairus and going to see this unorthodox faith healer. Maybe they thought it was just a stupid waste of time. But even if they thought this, why didn't they at least try to stand by their friend and support him with their presence? Friends don't need to agree on every issue, but they do need to stand with each other in their struggles and in their pains. And as I put myself into this place, I wonder if there have been times when my concern about myself and my reputation or some other feelings inside me have prevented me from standing with someone the way that person really needs me at the time. Well, Jesus, as he so often does something unpredictable. He takes three of his disciples and the parents of the dead child, and he goes to her room. He kicks out the professional mourners, which was a part of the local cultural tradition there, but which also can be another substitute for real friends who stand by you to support you in times of crisis and grief. And he goes right into the midst of it. He doesn't hesitate. He goes right in. I think we know about that in our experiences. One time I had this was a horrific experience. A good friend of mine, their grandbaby died. She was just a little over 2.5 years old. She swallowed a bead and choked. You know, you hear about it happening. It happened to them. And got a phone call and was there while the baby was, they were trying to resuscitate her, and it was unsuccessful. It was obvious that she was not going to come back, but I had to get on the elevator. You know, Robert, you know how this is. You get on the elevator and got to push the button because I have to go up 4 floors. Do you know what's happened there? One of our mothers just had a baby. And in that ride of 3 floors, you have to change everything in your head. Because you can't walk in there and say, oh, what a beautiful baby. You know that the George's baby just died. That's just, you can't, you know, Lee, really, come on. Bill, you know how that is. You can't do that. So you have to separate yourself from that. But you know that you can be in the midst of it. You're called to do that. Our deacons and our elders are going to go tomorrow and today to take communion to people that are in the farthest pew. Do you know who they are? I know it's a strange phrase. It's people that can't be here today, our shut-ins. And we're going to take communion to them and invite them to participate in this worship service. They can't be here right now, but we're going to take communion so that they're included. We go into their houses. We get to know them. We get to experience them. We listen to them. How are things going? We become what those friends of Jairus should have been, but we're not. Dr. Ward Swarmer tells of a young mother whose baby was born prematurely and died just a few days later. He went to see her and explained the medical circumstances surrounding the child's death. And then he asked her, Nancy, do you have any other questions? And she said, just one. Why won't anybody talk to me? And she went on to tell about how nurses and doctors and even her parents came in and out. And they talked about specific things about their duties. But no one seemed to talk to her about what had happened or how she was feeling about it. And the doctor took a deep breath and he said, Nancy, I will be honest with you. When I leave that intensive care nursery, I have a choice. I can turn left and get on the elevator and go home to my family where I can relax and have time with my kids, or I can turn right and come down the hall to your room. I can walk into you and risk sharing your pain, risk feeling your hurt, and quite frankly, it's much easier to go home. How heartbreaking that is. But this is what Jesus did not do. He took the harder route. He went into their pain, into their loss. And reading the Bible helps us to move from being intellectual observers of faith and of God's love to become participants in our hearts and actions in God's grace and love. Often all it takes is a crisis in our lives to enable us to make the jump from being observers to participants. So Thomas Dorsey had to make that leap. He had been up to that point only been an observer to the pain that other people had experienced, and he moved from being an observer to the painful place of being the participant in that pain. So he closed himself off in a room. He could have remained there in his despair, but several days went by. A friend, and what would we do without friends like these? He took him to a neighborhood music school, and he left him there alone in a room with a piano. And in the quiet evening, he began to browse over the keys, just playing a few of them, randomly pretty much, and then something happened. And he began to feel at peace, and the hurt and the grief and the anger began to flow out of him as he played. And before he knew it, he'd found himself playing a melody he had never heard before. And the words came into his head, and they just sounded so perfect. They just fell into place. And that night he wrote what became his best known and loved hymn, "Precious Lord, take my hand, lead me on, let me stand. I am tired, I am weak, I am worn. Lead me on through the night, lead me on to the light. Precious Lord, take my hand, lead me home." And Dorsey said, "As the Lord gave me these words and melody, God also healed my spirit. I learned that when we are in our deepest grief, when we feel that we are farthest from God, that is exactly when God is closest and when we can be most open to God's restoring power. And so I go on living," he wrote, "for God, willingly and joyfully, until that day comes when God will take my hand and gently lead me home." Hear what he said again. When we are in our deepest grief, when we feel farthest from God, that is when God is closest and when we are most open to God's restoring power. Whether it is a time of crisis or pain or a quiet glowing sunrise in your backyard, God's Spirit tugs at you to move you from being an observer to being a participant. When we put ourselves into these Bible stories, they can open us up to the living presence of God's Spirit to give us hope and direction and faith and love for our lives. When my way grows drear, precious Lord, linger near. When my life is almost gone, hear my cry, hear my call, hold my hand lest I fall. Take my hand, precious Lord, lead me home. Sing it with me. Precious Lord, take my hand, lead me on, help me stand. I am tired, I am weak, I am worn. Through the storm, through the night, lead me on to the light. Take my hand, precious Lord, lead me. Let us pray. Our Father, we are seekers after that great grace and love that we have experienced, some of us countless times and others of us perhaps never. We come into this place aware that we are in your presence. We come into this place aware that we are opening ourselves up to all the possibilities that could be ours. But most of all, we know that we are opening ourselves to you and to your great love and to your great grace that can turn tragedy into triumph, that can inspire us and make us whole. So take our hands, precious Lord, and lead us home. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.